Would you turn with me to John chapter 7? John chapter 7. You know, this evening we are coming to a bit of a turning point in the Gospel of John. For most of us who tend to read books, I'm sure that's probably most of us, but, you know, we enjoy a good book now and then. Usually we would think that when you're only this far into the book, you're still just kind of getting going, right? Well, actually, the Gospel of John is a lot different than most that we would read. As a matter of fact, it's quite different than the other Gospels. Here we are. We just finished chapter 6. This evening, we're starting chapter 7. And we are at a turning point in this Gospel. Jesus' bread of life teaching that we've taken a look at in chapter 6 the last couple of weeks kind of serves as this hinge point for the entire Gospel. You might think, well, how can seven chapters in be the hinge, the middle? But in fact, it truly is. If we were looking at this book the way a story writer would look at it, that bread of life discourse in chapter 6 really is would be the crisis point of the story. Now, of course, the Gospel of John's more than just a story, is it not? It's more than just storytelling, but it certainly is a crisis. Because, guys, from this point forward, believe it or not, everything changes. Everything changes. From this point forward, Jesus' teaching, if you can believe this, will become more pointed. It will become more challenging, more difficult. His miracles will become far rarer. Far more, as a matter of fact, the Gospel of John, from this point forward, will record two more miracles. That's all that he will talk about, one of which it will be when he raises Lazarus from the dead. From this point forward, the Jewish leaders will be far more confrontational. Their desire to kill Jesus will ramp up significantly. Believe it or not, guys, the first six chapters of the Gospel of John that we've covered thus far covers the first 2.5 years of Jesus' 3-year ministry. So basically, from chapter 7 to the end of the book, we're looking at the last 6 months of the ministry of Jesus on this earth. John, as you can see, is crafting it very specifically. And with that in mind, would you look at verse 1 with me? After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, as you might suspect, when it says after these things, of course, it's talking about the events of chapter 6. Okay? That would make sense. But as we've talked about before, John really isn't interested in giving us this detailed historical timeline, bit by bit, all the way through the life of Jesus. So, when we see John say there, after these things, we need to realize that they did not happen, what we're about to look at, did not happen immediately after chapter 6. It's not as though chapter 6 happens the day after the things that we saw in chapter 7 doesn't happen the day after the things we saw in chapter 6. As a matter of fact, when it says there that Jesus was walking in Galilee, there in verse 1. That took about 6 months. We're talking about a 6-month period of time in the ministry of Jesus. Now, what do you think that means? Well, what does it mean that Jesus walked in Galilee? Does it just mean he was out for a stroll? I mean, you know, a little sightseeing? You know, I mean, is that what Jesus was doing? Well, no, obviously, that's not. The original Greek word that's used here is the exact same word that was used to describe the teachers of that day. Some of you, I'm sure, are aware. The Jews didn't really believe that the very best teaching took place in the classroom. My kids tend to agree with them on that point. But more or less, what they would do is they would follow their teacher physically. Follow their teacher all over the countryside as they learned from him and as they modeled their lives after him. That's where we get the word disciple. So what was Jesus doing for this six-month period that John merely says was walking in Galilee? Well, Jesus was teaching people. He was discipling people, making and training disciples. Now, of course, the other Gospels kind of clue us into all of this. If you're interested, you can certainly check that out, because the other Gospels, they spend a lot of time on this six-month period that John reduces to walking in Galilee. And they cover a lot of that. But John does not. And there's a reason for it. John stays focused, like a laser beam, on the reason why he's writing this Gospel. Do you remember what his purpose was? We talked about this, you know, back at the beginning of our study and a couple times since. But he revealed what his purpose for writing this was in John chapter 20, verse 31. This is what he says. "These things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." You see, that's behind every single verse that John writes down. Every story, every miracle, and the structure of the Gospel itself is towards that end. These are threads that run through the entire Gospel. The first thread there is belief. Have you noticed how often that subject comes up as we've moved through this Gospel? Over and over again, John shows us the different kinds of belief. You know, there's that false belief, right? Isn't that what we kind of looked at a lot in chapter 6? That false belief of the crowds that was basically just following after Jesus because of the really cool stuff that Jesus could do. Whether it was healing them or making food, lunch, out of thin air, whatever it was, these were the reasons they were following Him. But then there was also the true belief. Like we saw from Peter's mouth last week, when Jesus said, "Where will we go? You have the words of eternal life." These were those who believed in Jesus for who He is. Not just the cool stuff He could do. Over and over again, John shows us that Jesus is God. That He is God. The Christ, the Son of God, God incarnate, God in the flesh, the Word become flesh, dwelling among us. And one of the amazing things, at least for me it's been, one of the amazing things as I've been studying through this book, I hope it's been true for you too, is that as John more and more clearly makes the truth known about who Jesus is, the sharper and sharper the contrast between true belief and false belief. I think sometimes we think, well, you know what? It's really hard to tell if someone really believes in Jesus or not. And I think the reason sometimes we think that is simply because we've forgotten a bit about who He is. He is God. And as we see that laid out for us in this Gospel, we begin to see very clearly as that true Gospel is being presented that there is no such thing as a casual follower of Jesus. They don't exist, guys. Now, we sometimes fool ourselves into thinking we've created one. You know, we've created this new position of discipleship with Jesus. But in fact, it does not exist. There is no such thing as a kind of disciple. You see, in our lives, Jesus will always be either Lord of all or simply not Lord at all. Those are the two options. Those are the two options that Jesus has continually presented to us and to those He was talking to in this Gospel. There is no in-between. There is no halfway. There's no picking and choosing with Jesus. You know, it's impossible to say, you know what? I like Jesus really well, but I like Him only as a teacher. I thought he was a really good teacher, or I thought he was a really good, you know, scholar, or a great prophet, or a good man. He was a, you know, a real good moral teacher. It's impossible to say, you know what, Lord, I'll let you be Lord. I'll let you have control over these areas of my life, and I'll keep control of these over here. He's either Lord or he isn't. And that's what we see here. Jesus continually brings us to that point. Jesus will not allow himself to be limited to just a couple areas. Why? Well, because he's God. He is the second person of the Trinity. And as such, he must be Lord. I would hope that we would all agree with this. I understand this does a bit of violence to our flesh. But that is what the gospel says. He must be Lord, guys, because if he is anything less than that, as we have spoken of before, if he is anything less than Lord, then guess what he is? He was either a liar or he was a lunatic, right? We've talked about that. Now, I bring all of this up here as we jump into this chapter, because in this chapter, we are going to see several groups of people who are attempting to make Jesus into something less than he really is. Less than the Son of God. Less than Lord. And Jesus is not going to have anything to do with it. He'll have nothing to do with it. Jesus will not allow himself to be portrayed as something less than what he really is. And we see the beginning of this as we read in verse 2, if you want to read that with me. A verse that we might tend to just kind of gloss over. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was near. The events of this chapter, everything that's going to happen in this chapter is going to take place at a feast or around a feast that was called the Feast of Booths. Some of your translations might say the Feast of Tabernacles. And basically, the Feast of Tabernacles was one of the three great feasts of Israel. This was big doings. This was a big, big thing for them, because this was one of the three where all of the people of Israel were to travel to Jerusalem. Okay, so this was a big thing happening in and around Jerusalem. And what they were supposed to do was come together for 8 days and remember how the Lord had provided for them while they wandered in the desert for 40 years. Now, to do that, there were several rituals that they would go through, but the most prominent one which was prescribed in the Old Testament, was that they would gather together sticks and twigs and leaves and palm branches and all those sorts of things and build outside these small temporary, we would call them tents or booths, something of that sort. As a matter of fact, that's literally what the word tabernacle means. That's why they call it the Feast of that. So they would basically all leave the comfort of their home, all go outside, and come together in small communities of these little shelters or booths. And that's how they would live for a week. Now, I don't know about you guys, but when I first started thinking about that, that sounded kind of austere to me. You know, I mean, that sounded kind of like this was a time of just kind of putting off things. Kind of like we might say about, you know, when we fast, right? We're giving up all of this stuff. But it wasn't. As a matter of fact, this was one of the biggest Jewish celebrations of the entire year. You got to think of it in the way that perhaps we can understand. This was more like when we come together up at Red Rocks Campground and we all pitch our tents, right? And we light up our campfires and we hang out with one another and we're, you know, cooking food over the fire and just enjoying one another's company. That's what was going on in Jerusalem. So you got millions of people just coming from all over the place, pitching their tents all over Jerusalem and around Jerusalem in little groups and families and everything, and just outside for a week, enjoying nature and having a good time. That's what this celebration was like. Now, with that in mind, I want to call your attention to something. Again, man, there's nothing in the Gospel of John that's there by accident. I want to call your attention to something that we read back in John chapter 1, verse 14. You're welcome to turn there. Just keep your finger there in chapter 7. But remember that John chapter 1 is kind of the prologue to this whole book. And all the stuff that John wants to talk about in the book, he brings up back in chapter 1. Look with me and see what it says in verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Don't you love that verse? I love that verse. For a believer in Jesus Christ, that verse should just make you smile, man. It should warm your heart. But there's something in this verse that us English speakers and readers might very easily overlook. Do you see there where it says that Jesus dwelt among us? Do you know what the original word is that's being translated right there? Tabernacle. He came and He tabernacled with us, literally. He came to pitch His tent with us. Human beings, His creation. Now, that can mean several things to us, right? I hope that that makes you smile. I hope that you realize that amazing truth about your God and about your Savior. But here's what it means in the context of chapter 7. It means that Jesus came to live with us in order to show us who He really is. To show us who He is. And it was during this Feast of Tabernacles, as Jesus, the Son of God, was physically dwelling among the people, that Jesus was going to show them who He really is. And that who He really is not necessarily who they were making Him out to be. You know, people make Jesus out to be a lot of things, don't they? Have you noticed that? You know, I personally have never met a person who just dismissed Jesus out of hand and never thought about Him. Never met Him. Every person I have ever met, believers, of course we know where they're coming from, but non-believers, they've all gone through some mental process by which they have set Jesus aside. They've gone through some process by which they have dismissed Him and dismissed His claims. It just depends on who you ask, really. Right? And to some people, He's a great prophet, moral teacher, great example, all of those sorts of things. But here in this chapter, Jesus is going to show us who He really is. I mean, it's one thing to think you know somebody. But have you ever then moved in with them? Right? You dated your husband or your wife for a while, and you thought you knew them pretty well, and then you got married, and then guess what? You actually found out what they were like. You really got to know them. Well, that's exactly what these different groups of people found out when they tabernacled with Jesus for a while as He came and spent time with them. And the very first group, perhaps a surprising group to us, that's mentioned in this chapter, we find right there in verse 3. Of chapter 7. Would you read that with me? "Therefore His brothers said to Him, 'Leave here and go into Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself in the world. For not even His brothers were believing in Him.'" So, who's our first group here, guys? Well, the first group is a bunch of people who had lived with Jesus far longer than anybody else. They'd lived with him a whole lot more than just this week-long feast. They were his brothers who had grown up with him. Yes, Jesus did actually have brothers. Technically, they were half-brothers, right? Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit and Mary was a virgin when he was born. But after Jesus was born, her and Joseph went on, had a regular, you know, marriage relationship. And they had other sons. They had other children. Matthew chapter 13, verse 55. Mark chapter 6, verse 3 tells us that Jesus specifically had four brothers. Their names were James, Joseph, Simon, and Jude. Sometimes they refer to him as Judas, but it's not the other Judas that we tend to think of. Interestingly enough, Jesus' brother James will eventually one day become the pastor of the Jerusalem church. His brother Jude is the one who wrote the book of Jude, the end of your book. The book of James was the one that was written by Jesus' brother James, also in the New Testament. And those verses in Matthew and Mark also tell us that Jesus had sisters as well as brothers. The point being is, he grew up in a big family. There were a lot of people in his family. Now, have you ever heard someone, or perhaps maybe you've even thought this yourself, that if you could have just seen Jesus, then you would have believed, you could believe more? I've heard people say that. Well, if I could have just seen him. But you know that's not true? It's absolutely not true. I mean, Jesus' own brothers and sisters grew up with the guy. They heard him. They saw him. They saw the whole thing. They spent every day of their young lives with him. And as John makes very clear there in verse 5, they still didn't believe him. They still did not believe in him. Now, guys, what does that mean? I mean, what does it mean that they didn't believe in him? Did they not believe the miracles? I mean, did they not believe that Jesus could turn water into wine? Did they not believe that he could heal the sick and make the blind to see and make the lame to walk? Did they not believe that he could feed a multitude with just five little barley loaves and two fish? Well, of course they believed that Jesus could do those things. They saw them, right? They watched those things happen right with their own eyes. Don't get confused by the wording there in verse 4, guys. You know, where it says, if you do these things, show yourself to the world. You know, our tendency is when we see if, we assume someone's casting doubt on something, right? Well, that's not the case here. You see, in the Greek language, there's two kinds of ifs. There's the one that assumes a negative answer, and then there's one that assumes a positive answer. And actually, this one here assumes a positive. So basically, in other words, they're saying, hey, Jesus, you know what? If you do these things, and we know that you do them, then you need to show yourself to the world. And you need to quit hanging out here in backwater Galilee with your disciples. That's basically what they're telling him. So they knew that Jesus could perform miracles. They knew it. His miracle-working ability was not in doubt here. But even though it was never in doubt, verse 5 still tells us they didn't believe in him. As a matter of fact, James and Jude, they don't believe in Jesus till after his resurrection from the dead. They did not believe in him throughout the entire course of his earthly ministry. We don't even know anything about the rest of them. All his other brothers and sisters, we don't know if they believed. Maybe some of them never believed. That's kind of mind-boggling to us, perhaps, but we don't know. But guys, here's the point. Even though they lived with Jesus, they still didn't believe him. Even though they saw him perform great miracles, they still didn't believe him. Why? Why? Well, guys, it's because they tried to make Jesus into something less than he really was. They tried to make him into something less than God, less than the Son of God. And of course, here you can kind of see they're even trying to make Jesus into a bit of a crowd pleaser, aren't they? You know? But guys, don't we kind of do the same thing? Don't we? I mean, so often we approach, let's just take church stuff as an example. We approach church thing as though, you know, it's all about building a bigger crowd, right? That's the bottom line. It's about, you know, whoever builds the biggest crowd and gets the biggest church, they win, I guess, you know, or something of that sort. But guys, consider what Jesus' brothers were saying to him there. Look in verse 3. They said, basically, in effect, Jesus, you need to leave Galilee and head to the big city. That's what they're saying. Remember, Jerusalem's in Judea. Galilee, just a bunch of little villages. It's basically a bunch of poor people and backwater villages. Judea, that's where all the big cities were. And of course, Jerusalem in particular, the biggest city of them all. I mean, they had eyeballs, right? They could see what was happening in Galilee, what we talked about last week. They saw that Jesus, he started off with a huge crowd, didn't he? 15 to 20,000 people. That's pretty impressive. Following him around. I mean, hunting him down. When he would even try to escape a little bit, they would chase the guy down. He would heal them, and more would come. He would feed them, and they liked that pretty good, and even more would come. But then he started teaching. He started teaching some hard truths, and they all left him. All of them, except the 12. Does that should boggle your mind. Jesus seemed, to me anyway, to operate under a very different church growth philosophy than most of us do today. I mean, he didn't really seem to care about that part at all. And for the last 6 months, Jesus wasn't focusing on the crowds. He's been focusing on his small core of disciples. That's what he's been doing, this walking in Galilee. And in the eyes of his brothers, however, I'm fairly certain they thought Jesus was not living up to his full potential. I mean, come on. Look what you can do. You had 20,000 people. We just need to steer you in the right direction, Jesus. You're kind of wasting your talents out here, you know, among the rural people of Israel. So they came up with a plan for him, didn't they? They must have formulated this at some point. I don't know when, but they had a plan for him. They basically said, look, Jesus, you got a good thing going here, right? You got something good going on here. You just need to market yourself a little bit better. This is really what you need to do here. And so, you know, you've gotten all of the mileage you're going to get out of the people in Galilee. So let's just forget about Galilee. And that's where you've been hanging out. You've given it 6 months. You know, you haven't gotten back those 20,000 people. So let's quit worrying about that. You need to head to where the action is. Okay? And when you think about it, just strictly on the surface, they're being pretty market savvy, right? Right? You want to get a lot of people, you got to go where the people are and you got to give them what they want. His brothers knew that the Feast of Tabernacles was coming up, didn't they? And they knew how many people would be in Jerusalem and in Judea during that time. It was packed. There was only two other times during the year that was the same, Passover and Pentecost. That and the Feast of Tabernacles, boy, that's when everybody was there. It would be another 6 months before Jesus would have this kind of opportunity again in their eyes. Come on, Jesus. Market yourself. Grow a crowd. Do some of those really cool signs in front of a whole bunch of people. And you know, they were logical in their argument. In verse 4, you'll see that they said, "For no one does anything in secret," right? "When he himself seeks to be known publicly." I mean, come on, Jesus. You're saying you want to minister to people. So let's get you out there where they can all find you. If you want to be well known, Jesus, if you want to broaden your influence, then you got to make yourself more public. You got to market yourself better. Guys, do you see the caricature of Jesus that they were painting here? Right? They were making him less than he was. Do you think his brothers believed they were talking to the Son of God when they said these things? No, just like Jesus said, they didn't believe in him. They thought Jesus was about making a big crowd. They thought Jesus was about being popular. They thought Jesus was about some great popular or political movement or something of that sort. Gee, do we ever think like that? Yeah, we do. You know, maybe if we just, maybe if we just play like them and act like them and dress like them and talk like them, then maybe they'll think we're cool enough and they'll let us join them. Maybe if we just market ourselves a little bit better. Maybe if we just blend in a little bit better. Maybe if we're just more entertainment driven and a little bit less, you know, Bible teaching oriented. Maybe if we just, you know, tone down the gospel stuff, right? Not be so hard and heavy with it and quit talking about sin and, you know, just start talking about uplifting, motivational, happy things. Maybe that'll work. Maybe if we increase the advertising budget. Doggone, if we just get on radio or TV, then we got it. Then we'd have a really big crowd, you know, so we can do more ministry and stuff. Yeah, we wrestle with this. Now, perhaps maybe you think I'm being unduly harsh with the intentions of Jesus' brothers, but guys, how does Jesus respond to them? I mean, that really does tell us everything we need to know. How does he respond to their intentions? How does he respond to this caricature of him that they're painting? Well, look with me there in verse 6. So Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it, that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come." Having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. So how did Jesus respond? Well, basically, he just said, "Hey, y'all go on ahead. You know, go ahead. You know, go ahead with your big crowds and you can pursue that. Go on ahead with your show. You know, whatever you want to do, go on ahead with all of those things that you think will help you get along with the world. Go on ahead." But guys, guess what? None of those things that we so often set our sights on, whether it's as a church or just as individual believers, none of those things help us get along with that we think will help us get along with the world will do a single thing to save them. Not a single thing. I don't care how much you rationalize it. There is only one thing that will save, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ clearly presented without whitewashing it, without soft pedaling it, just as Jesus did. In verse 7, Jesus said, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me." Why? Well, because Jesus kept telling the people the unvarnished truth, right? He kept telling them that. He said, "I testify of it, that its deeds are evil." In other words, Jesus was telling people that. You know? "I tell them that they've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God," is what Jesus was doing. And you know what, guys? No amount of self-help will fix that. If you've fallen short of the glory of God, if you have sinned, there is no amount of reform that will bring the dead back to life. There's no amount of effort or religion or good works that will make a person holy like Jesus is holy. There's absolutely nothing that any of us can do apart from totally surrendering ourselves to Jesus. And let's be honest, guys, that is simply not going to be popular. It's not going to be. that is not typically going to draw a crowd. As a matter of fact, as we saw the last couple of weeks in John chapter 6, the only way that's going to draw a crowd is if that crowd is supernaturally drawn by the power of the Holy Spirit first. That's what Jesus said. But guys, don't miss this. Because here we see the heart of God, don't we? The heart of Jesus. Jesus had no interest in huge, nameless, faceless crowds. He had no interest in being a distant, unaffected, talking head. That's not what he wanted. He wanted to make disciples, didn't he? That's what he wanted. He wanted to touch people and minister to people face to face. Life involved with life. Not just far away and not involved. Disciples, as Scripture portrays them, are made one-on-one. As we walk with someone and talk with someone and become part of their lives and bring them to Jesus Christ. Guys, that is the heart of God for you. He wants to tabernacle with you. That's why it's so important we understand that what we have been saved to is a relationship. And I know most of you, you know that. But you understand that relationship means we walk with Him moment by moment, day by day, in constant communion. That's His heart for you. Do you have anyone else in your life who wants to be around you that much? I don't. Not even my wife, you know? But the God of the universe says, Tony, I want to spend every moment with you. I love you. And I want to teach you, and I want to train you, and I want to change you, and I want to mature you from glory to glory, from everlasting to everlasting. That's His heart. He wants that close, intimate relationship as He tabernacles with you. Now, as you can see here, once Jesus got past this teaching moment with his brothers, he did indeed go to Jerusalem, didn't he? It's kind of funny, you know. But he didn't do it under the pretenses of his brothers, right? His brothers, I guess, would have put up banners and had a big fanfare or some sort. But Jesus is saying, no, you know what? That day will come. That day will come. There'll be a day when I enter into Jerusalem with a lot of fanfare. And there'll be many people yelling out, Messiah, Hosanna, save us. But my time is not yet, he said. So he came up subtly, quietly. As a matter of fact, John doesn't record any signs that Jesus performed during this period. He was very quiet and subtle. As a matter of fact, Jesus was so quiet and subtle that the Jewish leaders had to ask around just to try and figure out where he was. Look at verse 11. So the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, where is he? See, they were all kind of expecting, right? Because all the Jews came, that Jesus would be there too. Verse 12. But there was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, he is a good man. Others were saying, no, on the contrary, he leads the people astray. Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now, as you can see here, even when Jesus was nowhere to be found, the crowds were still debating about what? Who he is. Who is this guy? And on the positive side of that debate, you know, that Jesus was a good man, and on the negative side of that debate, no, he leads people astray, they were both wrong, weren't they? They were both wrong. They were both still trying to make Jesus less than he really was. Oh, he's a good man. But that's not God, is it? Oh, he's leading people astray. That's definitely not God. They were making him less. Now, guys, over the next couple weeks, as we move through this chapter, we're going to see some of the teaching that Jesus did during this 7-day feast. But for tonight, I want you to see just one thing. I want you to see that the gospel is not a popularity contest. It is not. It's not something that we can successfully market the way that you'd market a product or something. You see, guys, the gospel is contrary to everything that you and I are in our flesh. It's contrary to it, the opposite. And why is that? Well, because you and I, we want to be self-sufficient, don't we? That's what we want. We want to be self-determining. We want to be, you know, independent. We want to be in control. And you know what? That's the oldest lie in the book. In this book, the Bible. You remember what the serpent, Satan, said to Eve in the garden? He said, "You can be like God." The first words out of his mouth, and he was making God to be less than he really was. Oh, God's just another guy like you, and hey, you could attain that status. Sounds like some of the cults we deal with in our country today. It's a lie. You know, all you got to do is just step out and do what you want to do, and you can be self-sufficient, you can be independent, you can be in control of your own life, Eve. Just do this. But guys, here's the truth. You can't. You can't. With God or apart from God, you can't. Because God is in control. And here's the stark reality of things, guys. You have to make a choice. You and I, we have to make a choice. Either we continue to think that we're in control, or we fully surrender to God. There's your choice. Either you're going to do that by trying to join on with or promote a movement or whatever, like Jesus' brothers were trying to do. You can try that. But it's not going to work, because you're only going to do that by believing in Jesus for who He truly is. Believe that He is God, and you are not. I know I'm not telling you anything earth-shattering, especially if you're a believer here tonight, but I think sometimes I need to be reminded of these things. We need to believe that He is God and we are not. Believe that He is holy and we are not. Believe that He is in control and that we are not. That He paid for our sins when we could not. That He lives to give us righteousness that we could never achieve otherwise. Guys, believers and non-believers alike, that's the choice we have to make, don't we? And that's the gospel that Jesus delivered to the world. That's the gospel He delivered that drove 20,000 people away. And that we as Christians are also called to deliver to the world, person by person, face to face, making disciples. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, thank You for this evening, and thank You for this section of Scripture, Lord. I pray that You would take it and use it in our lives. Lord, only You are able to take Your Word and shape it and fashion it to the things that we're all dealing with. And I thank You that You do that. I thank You that You are faithful to do that every time we spend time in Your Word. And Lord, might we be humbly surrendered to what You would show us about ourselves. Lord, is there any way in which perhaps we, even as Christians, in our own lives, have made You out to be less than God, less than Master and Lord? If that is true in our hearts, Lord, please reveal it to us, so that we might get rid of those things by Your power, by Your strength. Lord, we need Your help to even believe as we should. And we ask for that help tonight, that we might believe in you and trust in you with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. Thank you, Lord, for your ministry to us tonight. And we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you all stand with me, please?